Heavenly Father, we come to you, and even the book of Hebrews talks about the way in which we approach your throne, that we might, at the end of it, receive grace and mercy to help in a time of need. And so the way in which we come to you is foundational to the way in which we look at and come to others. And so we pray, Lord, that as we examine this love story in the Song of Songs, this love song, that you would help us amidst all of our various points of background and experiences to see most clearly the love that is accessible to all of us through Jesus, the groom who has come to redeem his bride, the church, through his work on the cross, and to one day sanctify us, present us pure to him in glory. We pray all this in your name. Amen. My wife and I were sharing the story of our engagement with our kids the other day, and as I was telling them, it came up that I was obviously nervous about the proposal. And by the end of the story, my oldest, my son Owen, was just like cringing with the awkward tension that comes with this. And at the end of the story, he said, "I'm so glad I'm not a girl. That means I'll never have to reject somebody's proposal." To which my six-year-old Ellie said, "Yeah, and I'm glad I'm not a boy, so I don't have hair growing out of my face." But what makes their humor so funny is its ironic truth, right? It's both responses to it capture our fear of rejection, our self-consciousness about our own appearances. And we know, you know, whether it's love for a romantic other, love for your kids, love in a friendship context, love makes us vulnerable. It exposes us to both immaterial and material risks. Love and dating seem to live on the razor's edge of warming or wounding our hearts. C.S. Lewis captured it well when he said this. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal." That's really offensive in Missoula. But wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So Lewis presents two choices: be heartless or risk being heartbroken. We've just began a study through a book of the Bible called The Song of Songs. That's a divinely inspired album of love songs captured for us in the Bible. And today we begin the second track of that album, which captures those same universal themes of vulnerability, appearance, and fear of rejection. And Lewis's quote is so powerful because no one can do what he recommends, right? No one can cage up their desire to love. Even if we feel the most guarded individual in terms of our affections, we are at the same time the most miserable individual in regard to our affections. We can't stop our desire to love. And the Bible tells us why. Because it has to do with in whose image we were made. We were made in the image of a loving God. That's the beauty of the Trinity. No other religion can start with a God who is in his essence loving because they're solitary. There's no one else to love. Their love is conditional on somebody else existing. But God, love was natural because in eternity, as Father, Son, and Spirit, they rejoiced in loving unity. Augustine attempted to summarize the affections of the Trinity when he talked about the Father as the lover, the Son as the beloved, and the Spirit as the love which upholds the three. Trinitarian love was infinite, flawless, and perfect. Made in the image of God, then, humanity's capacity and compulsion to love is not accidental. We don't discover it because some guy discovered a Disney movie buried in the ground. It's innate to who we are. because we belong and we're made by God. The problem is not that we love. We are made in the image of a perfect, loving creator. The problem is that because of our sin, we are no longer in perfect relationship either with the creator who made us or with our fellow creatures. That's the risk of love. Sin ruins everything. And here love gets complicated. Here's where love gets risky. We could, in a perfect world, be loved by a perfect God without any of those vulnerabilities we know of. But now, when it comes to approaching that great holy God, we have to come to grips with our insecurities. And even more so, when we are in a loving relationship, be it friendship or romance, we come with a desire to actually love self more than others. It complicates things, it wounds things, it hurts things. And we feel this across the board in our friendships, sometimes even in our families, and most certainly in our romantic interests. And while our text today deals with the vulnerability of romantic love, chiefly, it holds out the promise of affirmation and comfort for love in any area. In a world of limited lovers, today we see love's ideal. What is the ideal the Bible upholds for love? Well, this is our main point today. Biblical love is faith properly placed. Biblical love is faith properly placed. What we expect for, or what we expect and what we hope for in love is shaped by three realities. What we think about ourselves, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about others, and ultimately what we believe about God himself. In order to have clear thoughts on that, we need the Bible to help us. We've heard the bumper sticker or the sign. I don't know where it exists, but Vermont is for lovers. But the Bible is for lovers. This is what we need to guide our thoughts. And that's why we're spending time in the book of Song of Songs. It is a book about romantic love. And parents and others, if you have not yet taken advantage of the free resource in the back at the info desk, Scott Mell's little chapter on having the talks with your kids, I would encourage you to do so. Because the world is talking to our kids about this. And so we want to be ahead of the curve, not playing catch up. If you weren't here last week, we talked about how the average age to exposure to pornography is last recent study, which is not current, was 8 years old. So we need to frame this in terms of the ideal. And that means we need God's word to tell us about what went wrong and how it can be right again. And how the ideal is not in the world or in the magazine, but in God's affection for us in the cross. And so as you look at this, this idea of love is faith properly placed, meaning love begins with what we believe about something. We're going to see this in three ways today. We're going to see first, in terms of our experience, love's vulnerability. Then we're going to see love's affirmation. And lastly, we'll see love's adornment. Love's vulnerability, love's affirmation, and love's adornment. I'm sure many of you have had the experience. Now technology makes it nice, like things turn on like as a gradient. But for those who have older technology or who grew up in the old ancient days, like when you turned off the TV or turned off your radio, it's at the same volume when you turn it back on. And sometimes we were really jamming in our car, or we were watching a really intense movie, and it's the morning, we want to turn it on, we want to listen to the news, we want to see the sports scores, and then all of a sudden it's like, boom, like our ears are rattling, and we're all clamoring to go find the remote, and your wife is looking at you like you're a sociopath, like who has it that loud ever? That's actually how the Song of Songs started, wasn't it? For those of us who were here last week, right out of the gate, this lady lover is exploding with praise for her beloved. She comes out of the gate hot and heavy, and we learn nothing about the characters who are going to be involved here. We just meet them in terms of how they're discussed. But the second track this morning, it slows down, and it begins to give us a backstory of our leading lovers. And it focuses primarily on her to start, and despite their relationship, we see that doubts, fears, and insecurities still linger in her mind. And this is our first point this morning. This is love's vulnerability. Love's vulnerability. And again, there's going to be three primary voices we're going to encounter through this study. The primary voice is going to be her voice. In your Bibles, the translators have put she, kind of tracking the changing tense and gender of the words. She is the lover. And then we meet he, that is the beloved. Those are the two couples, the engaged couple. And then we meet the others, often called the daughters of Jerusalem. We see her brothers speak at various times, sometimes called the daughter of Zion. And last week, Our Lady sang the beauty of her man. We saw all of that. His love is better than wine. His oils are fragrant. His name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love him. And those virgins picked up in the last part of verse 4, where they then said this, "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine." And what the Hebrew grammar tells us is that those are singular masculine words. And so when they say, "We'll exult and rejoice in you," they're not talking about the couple at large. They're actually just talking about him. She has spent all this time in these few verses with white-hot affection saying, "My beloved is amazing. All the virgins, all the single ladies love him." And then the single ladies speak up and they're like, "You bet we do. We love him." And so right after, she talks about their love. The affirmation of the others focuses on him. And you could almost hear the self-consciousness that comes as she begins to explain and justify why she might be left out of their praises. That's what opens today in verse 5. She says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And so now we're getting a little backstory. And we see that there are two particular things which cause her to be self-conscious. The first is her physical appearance. The second is her broken relationships. Regarding her appearance, she says she's very dark. And this isn't a statement about her race or her ethnicity based off of her skin. It's actually about the perceived value of beauty in her day. In case it's not self-evident, I am not a woman, but I live with four of them. And I have great concern, sympathy for my ladies and for all of the ladies. Because specifically when it comes to femininity, the world is quick to define what an attractive woman is. Looks like. And yet that definition always seems far too high and always moving. In other periods of history, plump was perfect and skinny was unsightly. More recently, thin is in. And now it seems like you can't win for trying. If you're too skinny, you're unhealthy. If you're overweight, you're unhealthy. If you're overweight and you try to lose weight, you're unhealthy mentally and you should have accepted the weight that you were already at. And these external markers are used to actually identify the essence of who you are. They actually identify physically who we think, who the world thinks you are as a person. For instance, women in earlier ages were seen as less important if they were skinny, because it meant you didn't have access to the wealth or to the riches that were needed to be well nourished. Moreover, today, if you're one who is pale in complexion, you're probably one who doesn't have, you know, the wealth or the means to go to a tanning salon or to spend much time outside, to go on vacations in the sun. You might just be a pencil pusher without much of a future at all. Who would want to be with someone with such a cloistered, meaningless life, said the whitest man you've ever known. But in the day of our text that we're reading here, the opposite of this is true. If you were darkened by the sun, it meant you were too poor to be inside. You had to work the fields. You were outside. You were a lower class. You were a daily laborer. And because of this, her skin is darkened by the sun. She's afraid to have these people who are watching, these daughters of Jerusalem, look at her. In fact, she's telling them to turn their gaze away from her. She knew there would be no Instagram celebrating her beauty. She knew there would be no interview about her lifestyle. She knew she didn't measure up to the standards of the day. And yet, young ladies in here, So I have a daughter. She's 9, Adley. 9 years old on up. I want you to listen to this. Guys can listen too, but this is an acute issue for women. Notice how, despite her awareness of the ways in which she doesn't measure up, she knows and she says that she is lovely. The world will always try and define you based off of how you look, who you're dating, how much you earn, how tall you are, how thin you are, how young you are. And this lady is aware and even burdened by all of that. And yet there seems to be a kernel, an anchor of her identity, which runs against the grain, that says, despite all of this, I am not the sum of my physical beauty. And so a good answer is, what is that anchor? What is that truth? Well, girls, I want you to put a pin in that. Adley, I'm going to ask you afterwards. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that. What is the anchor that lets somebody in the midst of criticizing voices claim to be lovely? She goes on immediately to explain why she's dark. And here we see the messy nature of her family dynamics, her family relationships. In verse 6, she says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And so now we know why she is dark, because her family life is broken. Her relationship to men is especially strange. Never once in this whole book or collection of songs do we hear of her father. We don't know why, but he's not there. We also know that her brothers aren't even introduced here as her brothers. She adds that relational distance. Look at what it says. They're introduced as the sons of my mother, my mother's sons. She's not even claiming this familial nearness to them, even though they are, and we see later in the book, her brothers. You see, in those days, wealthy families who owned the vineyards would lease out their vineyards to lower class families, and it was their job to keep the vineyard. And here, we aren't really certain why, besides the fact that she said they're angry with her. Her brothers forced her to work alongside them in the vineyards. And while we don't know why, I think what we could put together from the context here that we'll see later on, the most reasonable explanation is that this was a misguided attempt by her brothers to protect her. Brothers do dumb things. And these were brothers doing dumb things. Someone laughed really loud. Apparently someone knows that. You see, with no father being around, and with them being occupied with their own labor, there was not someone in a predominantly male-heavy culture to protect or care for their sister. And so they were perhaps worried that she might herself be promiscuous or adventurous, or that she might be unprotected and assaulted, taken advantage of by another man. So they put her to work in the fields, thinking it would accomplish two things. One, it would occupy her. It would keep her busy, and therefore it would kind of fence her in and make sure that she was not doing things she ought not be doing. And secondly, it would darken her skin. The added side effect is that it would hopefully make her less attractive to others. And maybe they pursued the right end, caring for their sister, through the wrong way. Maybe it was more nefarious, more hostile, more intentional. But whatever the intent is, her relationship was that they were angry with her. It was strained. It was not healthy or helpful. And it meant that because of her busyness, in addition with the added strain of the sun on her skin, the vineyards she worked were kept, but the vineyard of her body was not. She was unkempt. There was no beauty products in her hair. There's no Brazilian waxing for the wedding night. There's no pedicures or perms. In verse 2, we saw how she talked about his smell, the smell of the beloved, and it was wonderful. And here we can assume that she smells like the field. She smells like the barn. And so here's this tension, right? This tension of vulnerability. In one breath, she does not want to be seen at all. Do not gaze at me. And yet in the very next breath, all she wants to be is seen, but seen by him. And so now she sings to him in verse 7 and says this, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils himself beside the flock of your companions? Everyone's eyes, it seems, are on her, and she is very uncomfortable with that. And yet her eyes are like a tractor beam on the one who is described as the one whom my soul loves. And her hope is that, unlike so many others in her life, he will see her differently. And so she desires to go on this lunch date with him, this noonday meeting. But notice how her call to him is still cautiously guarded. She doesn't mention her appearance to him. Maybe that's because she doesn't want to bring it up, doesn't want him to notice. She doesn't mention her fear or insecurities of being seen by others. Maybe because she doesn't want to seem like some weak and needy girl. So she asks him, as innocently and nonchalantly as she can, the exact location of his lunch break. Notice how she's stressing that. Twice in verse 7, she wants to know where. Where is this? Tell me, where is this? Where is this? And she justifies it to kind of veil her actual insecurities in that she doesn't want to get lost. Well, tell me where you are, because I don't want to look silly asking for directions from the other shepherds who are out there. But what's really at play is that desire that love has for acceptance. And even though she's not entirely certain that her beloved will accept her, she knows that even if he is the most likely one to accept her, that between where she is at and where he is a world of critical onlookers. What if on my way there, they see me and they start talking about my family background? And he realizes how crazy it is. Maybe he realizes that he doesn't want to put up with my mess. What if those lovely ladies, those single ladies who do love him, the single ladies who just said they will exult in him, what if they start gossiping, turning to him being like, you're too good for her. What are you doing with her? And what if he listens? What if he realizes that's true? What if I manage to get there and no one else sees me, but he does? And he doesn't want me. What if he finds me unsatisfying? What if it's another broken relationship? You see, whether it's writing a proposal to your boss or proposing to your girlfriend, we all know that moment of sheer vulnerability when words have left our mouths or emails our outboxes, where we wish for the whole world we could take them back because we know the vulnerability that we just exposed. And we know the pain that comes from that. Life in this world is fearful, because a sinful world with imperfect people is critical and cutthroat. Maybe you're here today and that's how you feel when you entertain the idea of approaching God. He'll see right through me. How could I ever stand before him? I haven't been accepted by anyone. And you're telling me God will accept me? Worried about what others will say when they see you coming to church. Worried about what God will say when you stand before him. But here we see the wonderful comfort of biblical love, as her beloved answers her with our second point, that is love's affirmation. Love's affirmation. You see, in light of her request, the man could have responded in a couple of ways. He could have been, as many husbands often are and need much grace for, blind to it. He could have taken the question at face value, thought nothing of it, and just texted her back where he's at. Or he could have sensed her insecurity and coddled it. Perhaps he's like, you're right. You're not the best looking. That's fine. Don't risk it. Just stay at home. Be locked up in a tower. Don't risk being hurt. I'll come home later and we'll just have this little palace that we stay in and you don't ever get hurt. Or maybe he could have taken advantage of her and used it as a point of leverage and says, that's right. you're nothing without me. But I want everyone to know that you belong to me, and so you better come out here and realize that when you get to me, only then will you ever have safety. But this man knows his girl. He senses the insecurity behind her inquisition, and he draws her out without coercing or coddling, and he says this in verse 8, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." So again, we're reading a song, and this is a lyric that we'll probably just look at. Okay, he's answering. But notice how, in light of what we've just looked at behind her experience, how his answer reaffirms three particular fears she already had. First, he assures her that she can find him. When he says, "If you do not know," he's saying, "Come on, silly head. You know where I am. I miss you too. Get out here. You know where I am. You know how to get me. Come to me. They might not want to see you. Who cares about them? I want to see you. So come. You can always come to me." Men, we have multiple sermons that can be written about our own insecurities. But take note here, and let's try not to miss out what is graciously being presented to us. Know the one you love. Great start to that is actually to know your fellow church members. Because the more we're able of caring for a person, the better lover we will be. When it comes to romance and marriage, and even parenting, anticipate fears, anticipate needs. Just as he here draws her forward so that she might see not only God's faithfulness to her, but his ever constant love for her. And this is the second fear he wipes away. He reaffirms not his desirability, not his lovability to others, but his exclusive love for her. He is loved by all the ladies, but how does he speak to her? He calls her, "O most beautiful among women." The Hebrew grammar is meant to highlight the intensity of that, the superlative nature. She's one of a kind, and he tells that to her. He's not ashamed of it. I heard one sitcom, a dad said, "I told my wife I loved her on the wedding day, and I'll let her know if anything changes." What a stupid comment. The world is talking to those who we love. Are you? And the world often uses love and uses appearances for their own ends to harm people. But true lovers speak what is true for the end of affirming real love. Notice he's not offering vain flatteries. He's affirming his astounding love for her and what it means. He says in verses 9 through 10, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of jewels." Now, a lot of college students are over here. Guys, while braver men have tried, probably don't lead with "you're built like a horse." You could try on your own, or you could listen to me. One time I was trying to compliment my wife. This is not on script, so be careful. And I meant to say that she had an athletic build. And I just called her wide. Meaning like this way, wide. Don't. Don't do that. Culturally speaking, though, it was good to be called a horse. Because remember her two fears. The first was that she was lowly. Yeah, this is a mare in Pharaoh's stable. He says, no, you're royal. She's worried about being dark, and he's like, yeah, you might be. But dark like, as we would know, Black Beauty. Beautiful, wonderful, regal. And he doesn't just say, notice this, that she's beautiful in general. But as intimately as she knows her own body, he knows it appropriately. he doesn't immediately start talking about her intimate parts. In fact, not until we get to the wedding night does he start using that language. Her beauty to him is not based off of merely her sexuality. He is content, and we should be too today, with her modesty. The cloaks that the laborers would have worn at that time would have covered all but their feet, their hand, their neck, and face. And he didn't affirm her by saying, "Yeah, but I bet you got something nice under those cloaks. You seem dark and unsightly, but you seem to have what it takes beneath that." In fact, he's not only content with her modesty, commenting only on what could be seen, but he's actually captivated by it. Notice his words. He's like, today, like when he starts describing her, like again, don't but listen to a mare, when he starts talking about her cheeks being adorned with ornaments and necks with string of jewels, that's not just empty shots fired. He's like, I have been daydreaming about those cheeks. And don't even get me started on your neck. He is so captivated with her exclusively that it is beautiful to know her ordinarily. He sees her appropriately, and it's actually in just focusing on what was modest that he knows her most intimately. And this leads to that last affirmation that he will be her shelter. She was fearful of being seen by his shepherd companions, and in verse 8, he says, come to the shade of my tent. He calls her to the shade beside his tent. And here we notice how biblical love is at its root, self-denial. Remember, these two are not yet married. They are engaged. They are deeply in love. It is known in the community. And the context is this, is that she is coming to him in a remote field, which when they get there, people will not see them. And she is insecure in that time about her body. And it would be very easy for him in the name of affirmation to say, I'll show you what I think about your appearance. Come on into my tent. But that's not what he does. I'm sure he would have liked to. And as we'll see next week, that is a good desire. But he refuses to be another man who uses her for his own pleasure. And instead of going into the tent, he invites her beside it into the shade. You see the beauty of this affirmation? From her fear of others, she finds his welcome. From the fear of sexual exploitation, she finds appropriate affection. From the fear of sun, she finds the cool of shade. From fear of her history, she finds the promise of a new future. He's calling her to lunch as an image of what he's calling her to in marriage. She's moving from the vineyard to the pasture, from grapes to goats. With her man is not only a present comfort, but she knows in this relationship is the promise of a new hope. Hope with a man who doesn't harm. And here when she's echoed out that call with all the vulnerability and strode past those who were watching, she overextended herself but found acceptance and affirmation. And here, girls, is my daughter here? There you are. Okay, listen. I want to go back to that question I raised earlier. How can this woman, with so much going against her, physically and relationally, still say at the same time, I am lovely? We need to put aside pop therapy and pop culture psychology, because to say she just pulled herself up by her bootstraps is to actually belittle the actual sorrow and suffering that's going on in her life. It's to look at her and say, yeah, well, just think better thoughts. Her sorrow, her trial, her culture was real, and it was really weighty. And yet, despite all of that, how can she have that kernel of confidence amidst criticism? Here's why. because she's been told she's lovely. There is an outside voice. There is an outside experience. One that in it, her deepest fears are actually still wondering, is this voice, is this experience too good to be true? If I understand my own issues rightly, which I do, I don't measure up by the physical standards of the day. I don't look like everyone else. I don't have the same experience that I'm told I'm supposed to have. How can he love me? But she's able to cut through the noise of her own heart and make bold steps because she has been reminded that she is loved. She is more than the sum of her own story. He loves her. And even though she can't know for certain why, his love supports and fosters that delicate truth that the world often crushes, that there is something lovely. And brothers and sisters, when we hear the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it affirms that delicate kernel that we were made perfect. And only the gospel refuses to crush it because it says there's a way back. Despite all that has been done by you and to you, you are right to think that you are lovely. The gospel is therefore God's greatest affirmation of the goodness of humanity, but it's also God's affirmation of how we can be restored. There's a greater mystery when we consider how Jesus loves sinners. We are not darkened in skin, we are darkened in soul. Though we have been sinned against, we were first sinners ourselves. And it wasn't the changing covers of the magazines that condemn us because of the changing perspectives of beauty, but instead, it's the infinite righteousness of God himself to which we do not measure up. Yet, he loves us. Why? Not because of what is in us, but because of what is in him. Young girls, I want you to listen to this again. This is the difference between divine love and human love. You see, human love is mysterious. I don't really know why. But it's always rooted in something concrete. Between two lovers, there's always something that one loves about the other and the other loves about the other. It's dependent on each other. It demands reciprocity. You love them, they love you. And that's true romantically, and it's true in terms of deep friendships. And it's because of that that marriage is so weighty and profound. Because the marriage relationship calls us to move from viewing human love as human love to viewing human love as divine love. It's transitioning the burden of love from being loving something about the other to actually being related in your capacity to love. I love because I made a covenant. It's not dependent upon who they are anymore, but it's dependent upon who I am. Am I faithful? Am I committed? And the only way we could ever do that is when we've seen the divine love that is meant to come into a Christian marriage and bind everything in a beautiful way. You see, God alone is capable of self-satisfied love. He did not create us because he was lacking in love. He created us because he was overflowing in love. He is the only one for whom the advice to love yourself more will ever work. Because he is the only one who, in turning inward, is perfectly satisfied because he alone is perfect. If your identity is based even off of your own love for self, it is still not beautiful enough. It cannot change your skin or save your soul. And because we are not God, but made in his image, our love naturally looks outward. Kids in here, when you have friends and you start talking about crushes and likes, a lot of ways, that's your friend saying they don't know what friendship is. So you just throw that out, okay? But the reason why we have that tendency is because we are driven, being made to love, to find something outside of us. Something that perfects, completes, makes us happy. And that's why we can no more put our love in a chest, as Lewis talked about, or seal it up any more than we can stop being human. But that's why it's risky, isn't it? Because we know when it comes to crushes, when it comes to affections, when it comes to romance and dating, that we are plagued again with that constant question, what if I'm not enough? What if I'm not satisfying to the one who I deeply hope satisfies me? What if at the end of it all, I am just a dark, rejected girl from a broken home? Because no human love is perfect, we cannot expect human love to satisfy our deepest needs. That is a broken cistern. The only other alternative from a biblical perspective is to look to God, the perfect, infinite, loving Trinity. But here's the problem. We can't satisfy him. We are not pleasing. Our sin is offensive, our sin is ugly, our sin is damning and deadening, but here's the beauty of God's love. He doesn't need you to satisfy him. God doesn't need you to satisfy him. Therefore, when that God moves towards us sinners, it is because he is satisfied, because he is beautiful, because he is lovely, and he looks at our sin and he sees it for what it is. But because of that triune love, he has so chosen to love what he has made by wiping away the sin that we have made. That in infinite love, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit agreed to the cross where he would take our sin and our shame and our death, and he who was always only satisfying became dissatisfying in the flesh. He became the ugly reject. We are loved by God not because we are beautiful, but because he is. And in the cross, he has come to save us by showing us where we find acceptance. In no other relationship will we ever have such acceptance. And now as Christians, Jesus' love for us is our new identity, not based in who we are or what we've done or what we could do, but based off of who he is, what he has done, and who he will always be. In Jesus, every Christian says, I am dark, and yet I am lovely. Why? Just like the nursery song. Because the Bible tells me so. And where do you see that in the Bible? When Christ went to the cross for you. That's how much God loves you. Not because of your sin, but in spite of it. And as simple as the woman in this text, here the beloved begins to point out her ordinary jewelry. If you're worried about a rejection at a proposal, if you're worried about being rejected when you ask someone out on a date, I wonder how you might feel when you stand before God in all eternity. I wonder if your self-confidence, your self-righteousness, or your efforts will be enough. But I'm just wagering here that if you feel scared and awkward to do that, that you're going to feel all the more vulnerable when you stand before the King of Glory. But if your faith is in Jesus, notice the words of affirmation that are put into our mouths. If we believe what we believe about ourselves, and if we believe what we believe about Jesus, if love is faith properly placed, hear the response in Isaiah 60. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. If you know yourself truly, if you know this world far more capable of criticizing and crushing than comforting, then come to the husband who loves you securely. Come to the one who doesn't wait for you to be beautiful. Come to the one who declares you beautiful, who wraps you in his righteousness, and then by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit makes you more and more attractive to him. Not because your attractiveness was lacking, but because your attractiveness is actually now perfect and growing. You see, so much of our relational fears stem from the world's pressure on us to say, the world says, you need to be like Jesus. You need to be as beautiful as Jesus. You need to be as wonderful as Jesus, but we're not Jesus. On the other hand, so much of our relational pressure comes when we look at the beloved, when we look at our friends, when we look at our family life and say, you need to be like Jesus, but they're not like Jesus. But guess what? Here's Jesus, and this is where you find him. Follow in the steps of the flock. Look at these people who are here. How did we come here? Not because we were brilliant, but we came here because our lover is lovely. The path is well trodden down. Come to it with faith and repentance and realize that here at last is the one our soul loves. And lastly, in closing, notice love's adornment. The declaration of Jesus' love changes us, just as the declaration of this man's love changes his lover. But notice the effect it has on the community. In Isaiah 61, we just saw Jesus adorning the church with jewelry. But then in verses 9 and 12, after the beloved speaks of her jewelry, the community speaks of it, right? Notice what they say here. In verse 11, they, that's the daughters of Jerusalem, will say, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Now, why is that unique? Who's the you here? Well, you don't need to know Hebrew to read it in context. The you is her. No longer are these others blinded to the woman. They see her, they praise her beauty, and they offer to help make her even more beautiful. It is a mystery why two people fall in love. Somehow, there was something in me that Sarah saw as worthy of love, and I'm just as befuddled as you are as to what that is. But it's no mystery as to why these others are now motivated to move towards this woman. Why do they do that? Because they saw her how he saw her. The affirmation of love not only transformed his lady lover, it transformed the community itself to participate in and praise her beauty. And if the declaration of a human husband has that effect on a bridal party, how much more does the declaration of Christ, our ultimate husband, change the way we view one another in the church? John reminds us in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because Jesus loved us. This is why we care about the gospel. This is why we want people to know Jesus. Love lives and love thrives in community. In the church, we're gonna run into people who we see and judge according to their relational history and their appearances. And to a degree, that is so natural, for we have but human eyes. Right? In nature, God gives us things like don't eat naturally red bugs, they're poisonous. Like that was God's good grace. Like, hey, look at the thing. Don't eat it. It's red. Red's dangerous. But what the gospel does is it gives us more than human eyes. It gives us supernatural eyes to see others how God saw us, that we were once unlovely. Oh, but Jesus found us lovely and he cleansed us on the cross. The gospel gives us eyes not only for ourselves, but for all who love Jesus. And our response should be to join in the work of making one another beautiful. This is how Paul speaks of the church in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See the track of the flocks. Our sin makes us vulnerable. Jesus makes us confident. And it's in the context of the church where we help one another be reminded of the one who loves us and be reminded that he is making us all more lovely. We know the words that wash and we know the cool shade that helps. And so as a church, we point each other to that because Jesus loves sinners and we ought to as well. We affirm because Jesus affirmed. And we affirm that we are sinful and that there is no way to grace. We affirm that we've got things that need to change, but we say this is the one who changes it. May that be the story and the love of our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our love for us. As we begin to take the Lord's Supper together, which reminds us of the wedding supper we will share one day in glory, make real what is by nature immaterial. Help us know concrete hope in these passing signs. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.